So as we look at the book of James tonight, and we consider all the different things that he's going to lay out, all the different themes, I want us to think about our everyday life and the aspect of warnings. We live in a society and an age where there's warnings everywhere and on everything. There's, even in the parking lot, tells you red lines, yellow lines, white lines, tells you where you can park, where you can't. Our products, our food, everything. And apparently, those warning signs go all the way back to the Greco-Roman period, all the way back where they have signs marking graveyards, marking pitfalls in the roads or cliffs. And what these warnings, as we well know today, do for us, they tell us of dangers. They tell us of ways that which we can go off course, fall into perilous situations that can end up making shipwreck of our life. Well, James, as we're going to see tonight, is writing to a group of the Jews in the diaspora. They're spread out. And he's got several things to say. He's got a lot of different themes that he's going to intertwine through this book. But as we move through these 10 warnings we're going to look at, you'll see he's really hitting home on some big aspects of how you live your life, how you understand faith, how you understand interactions with each other. And so in looking at that, I just kind of wanted to keep that in mind, keep that in the back of your mind as we walk through these different steps here. So a little background information. I believe there's some sources that date from 44 to 49 AD, but I put it around, estimate around 45 AD. Again, we know James, the son of Joseph, half-brother of Jesus, is the author. And the theme that I've determined is Christian living. And I see give the proposition here as in James, God gives 10 warnings to direct believers in living a faithful Christian life so that your life will glorify God. So the first warning we're going to look at, and I just had it read briefly here at the very beginning in the introductions. This section runs through verse 12, and it's a warning against misunderstanding life's trials. The people that James were writing to were in difficult situations. They were in the diaspora. They were spread out. They were not maybe in their homeland or in lands that were not controlled by people that would follow the same religion, follow the same faith, even follow the same social practices. They were in a difficult time, and they were experiencing these trials. As we see here in the very first thing, as we all know from the book of James, that first verse out the way, we'll read it here. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. He comes straight out the gate with it. Listen, I know you're going through difficulties. Not only is that word for trials, there's a word for testing in here that we use, but that word for trials that he's using has the implication of testing in it. The fact that they're going to be refined through this process. That something is going on, something more than just the difficulty. Sometimes we get blinded by that. Sometimes we get blinded by the fact that our life is difficult. We're in difficult situations. But understand there's something more going on. And James begins with that. He says, consider it all joy. And we get the why of it. Because the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and endurance will have its perfect and complete effect. It will serve. We see that in the so that you will be in verse 4. If we see there, and it says, "Let the perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The idea here is the perfect and complete is a mature understanding of character. The complete aspect has the fact that you will have a mental and moral completeness, lacking in nothing. That means falling short in nothing, falling short in no area. That's what James is saying. He's saying, listen, these tests and these trials and this testing of your faith that you're going through is going to result in endurance. It's going to result in maturity, in character. It's going to result in a completeness. But you notice he doesn't leave them there. Look at verse 5. He says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He said, listen, for those of you who do find yourself lacking, If you do find yourself needing something, that you're not maybe as mature as you should be, that you're not maybe as complete as you should be, look at the first thing he tells them. He says, listen, you need wisdom. And you need it from God. You need God's wisdom to grow your maturity, to understand these trials, to understand how to move forward in life. You need this wisdom, and you get this wisdom through prayer. Prayer to God. He says in verse 5, he says, who gives openly and sincerely. God doesn't hold it back. If you're asking in a sincere and humble way for God's wisdom, according to his will, he will give it to you so that you may be complete. We also see here in verse 5 that he gives it without mockery or reproach. You don't need to be in a state of fearful the fact that you're admitting that you're lacking. God knows us completely. He knows where we are in our maturity. He knows where we are in our completeness. So run to him if you find yourself lacking, if you find yourself incomplete in some area of your moral life. Run to him in prayer and ask him, for he will openly and sincerely give without reproach or mockery. And we see there in the very first 5, look at that last end of that verse, and it says, and it will be given to him. James makes it clear. He says, listen, he'll give it. But you need to be prayerful. You need to understand and assess yourself and be prayerful to ask God for that wisdom. But we come now to this section that most of you probably know. We start in verse 6. It says, when you ask, when you pray and you do these things. So this is verse 6. It says, but he must ask in faith. Doubting nothing, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He says, when you come to God and you are asking and praying in faith, you come with sincere faith, not double-minded, not doubting. Not like a sea, it says, tossed in the wind. You're unsure, oh, will God give it? Is God really who I think he is? Is he really good? Is he really gracious? I'm unsure. It says even double-minded. That term actually really means double-souled. With your mind, one mind, one side of your mind set on the world and one side set on God. You're half in, you're half out. You're wondering, will God do it? James says, this person should expect nothing. You need to go humbly and sincerely, knowing that God can give all that you need to be complete and moral perfect in your life and in these trials that he's talking about in this situation here. But there's more. James continues on with his dealing with these issues during the trials, and he goes to, you must be humble in every circumstance. Verse 9, look at there, we'll read it. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. He says, listen, the poor, the ones without, the ones that are having difficulty in these trials, he's dealing with the two different groups. He's dealing with one that don't have so much, don't have, maybe even poor in their physical positions. And he's dealing with the rich. He's saying, listen, both of you need to understand, the one without needs to understand that you are brought high by the fact that you were saved by God. You were made a co-heir with Christ. You were brought into this position where all the heavenly treasures. That you can bring God glory with them. You will not take them with you. He has brought them down to a contrite and humble position. James, having dealt with faith and having dealt with doubting, now he delivers this that blow to the aspects of the two different looks at the way they look at trials, the two different groups. He said, both of you should understand. You should be humbled and understand how God has dealt with both of you richly and graciously. But it comes to the very end of this section in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So after he deals with those issues, he comes to the very end to remind them. Blessed is the person that endures these trials, because their faith will be approved in the sense that the reality of their salvation will show forth in the endurance that is produced in the trial of their lives. They will come to see and know the validity of their faith. This person is blessed. We see here the crown of life is the aspect of eternal life. John MacArthur here writes really well in this statement. He says, perseverance attests to God's approval, for it gives evidence of eternal life, that is salvation. In other words, perseverance does not result in salvation and eternal life, but is in itself the result and evidence of salvation and eternal life. That endurance, that perseverance that you're going to experience through life if you're truly saved, is the grace of God manifesting itself in your life. So James, having dealt with this now, moves now to, as he kind of looks, he began in that first warning to deal with the overarching trial, the overarching issue of trials. Now he's going to get a little bit more personal, a little bit more, individual between the people here, and he's going to deal with their understanding of temptation. And here he wants to focus on the fact that he wants to give a warning against misplacing blame in temptation. We'll see this in verses 13 through 27. Now, this is huge because we don't often realize we're doing this. Some of us do it even without thinking. We want to quickly blame our temptations, our failures, our sin on somebody else. It's quick. It's that person. Oh, well, if they hadn't done this, I wouldn't have responded that way. Or if life wouldn't have been this way or that way, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have said that. James says, don't be misunderstanding where you're placing blame. It's your fault. It's our fault. It's our sin. When we fail in these sinful ways in our life and in these trials, it's us. It's the sinful desires in our life manifesting themselves. James begins with the pinnacle aspect of dealing with, this is not God's doing. Look at verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The fact that God cannot be tempted, he cannot be lured or enticed by evil. God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly separate from sin. And he's also perfectly self-sufficient. There's nothing that he needs. He cannot be tempted in any of these ways. But what's more is he himself does not tempt anyone. He himself does not entice people to improper behavior. Now, this is a big concept, a big understanding of how to understand trials and difficulties in your life. God may allow you to have certain situations come into your life to test you and refine your faith. But he himself is not testing you. He himself is not enticing you to sin. We see this. Douglas Moo writes well on this. He says, the Old Testament often makes clear that God himself brings trials into the lives of his people. God tested Abraham when he ordered him to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis 22:1. He tested Israel by leaving them surrounded by pagan nations in Judges 2:22. And he tested King Hezekiah by leaving him to his own devices in his reception of the Babylon envoys in 2 Chronicles 32:31. But while God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to induce sin and destroy their faith. D. Edmund Hebert writes this: James is not denying that God does indeed subject men to testing, but he does deny the claim that God tests men with an evil intent to lead them into sin. Testings are necessary to develop the desired moral maturity and strength in his people, but he does not solicit men to evil. So as we understand these concepts of trials in our life, then as we began when we talked about this particular subject, then whose fault is it? Well, look at verse 14. He gives you the answer. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The desires, the cravings, the wants, the convictions, the idea that you're satisfying your flesh in some way and looking out and seeing something that you don't have and desire to have in a sinful way. These things are dragging you away, enticing you. And this language here, the aspect of dragging away and enticing, is actually coming from an ancient fishing metaphor. that you're the desires in life and so forth are luring you out with a bait and a hook, dragging you out. And what happens? What happens once you're out? We see here as you're lured away by your flesh, you see verse 15, sinful desires and sin will be the result. There's this idea of conceiving there. You see 15, look at what we read it. Then when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. This is the process. This is what happens. This is what James is warning them from. He said, listen, you can't blame the temptations in your life on God. You can't look at the situations and go, oh, so it's a situation's fault. No, it's the desires and the cravings in your flesh that are leading you off to commit sin. And when that sin has produced its effect, it will produce death in your life. James is drawing a straight line to these individuals. Don't try to blame it on anybody else. You're being enticed by the things hidden within. The language in this section even speaks to the idea of these eternal desires, these things that may not manifest themselves easily. We may look at people and think that they're controlled and they're morally people on the outside, but internally, they have these desires hidden, waiting for something that would entice it out. That's what James is talking about here. We see this go on continually. We see this brought up in the book of James. We'll talk about these aspects of selfish ambitions and selfish desires some more. But James turns here quickly, I think, to grant grace and encouragement to these people. You see this in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. He moves from their desires to quickly remind them who they are and how they came to be. To quickly remind them that it is God who gives the good things. Your sin tempts you, and your trials uncover the sin. But remember, it is God who gives the good things in your life. If you want to credit God with something, here's what you credit him: the fact that he gives good and gracious gifts. He is the source of all that good that comes to us. God is unchanging in his nature, thus unchanging in his goodness. It was by his will that we have been born, and we have been born again. We have been saved. And it is by the gospel which he has revealed to us, the word of truth, the message of truth. This is from God. So what must we do with this? You see in here in verse 19 on the slide there, we welcome the message of truth. He says, you want to give God credit for something? Give God credit for this aspect. He is brought in salvation for you. He has brought the gospel to you. Reject your sinful desires. Kill them. Do away with them. And hear the message of truth. See this in verse 19. Know this. He begins with a no. He's like, know this. My beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The idea of this is the quick to hear idea is that you're listening. Ears are open. You're excited to receive the word of God. You realize that this is the message of truth, that this is actually the word of God, that you're quick to hear it. Slow to speak, of course, means the other thing is your mouth is shut. You're not really quick to offer your advice or instruction. You're listening. You're learning. And the other one, the last one, is the slow to anger. And now there's many different facets to this idea, the slow to anger. But in reality, there's two that we'll look at tonight. And the one is the fact that when you hear the word, when God's word puts his finger on something that you're hiding, you don't want to deal with. It's a sin that's a special sin. Don't touch that one. You don't respond with anger. Be slow to anger. Be quick to realize that anger is probably a response to the fact that I'm hiding something that I don't want to deal with, and God's uncovering it. And the other aspect is don't be angry with those who deliver it, the message of truth to you. So be slow to anger in this regard. Look at verse 21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. This is the gospel, the message of truth. He says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry and turn off your mind because you heard something you don't like, but receive the truth wholeheartedly, because the gospel, by God's power, is able to save you. This is the message that brings salvation. So we see here, we come to the end. Look at verse 22. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In this old section, James deals with the doers and the hearers. He brings it up real fast, real quick. He's like, don't just be people that hear and say yes, amen to that, and then go and live your life counter to it, forgetting everything you've learned, not applying anything. He said, you mean doers of the word, actively applying it to your life. This is a testament to, do you really have a changed heart? Did you really see yourself as the word of God showed you? We see this in some of these verses here. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. He later on describes in the word of God in 21st 25, he says, for the word of God shows us the true nature of man, and it shows us the way of salvation. Don't be somebody that looks in intently at the word, that understands who they are, that they're a sinner that needs grace, that needs salvation, but then just walks away from it, not applying it, not heeding to it, not understanding it. He said, listen, be doers. The very end of that section, verses 26 and 27, he goes into basically three examples where he talks about different aspects. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. We see here examples of the word in practice. He's giving little snapshots saying, somebody that's actually a doer of the word is a person that controls their speech, which we'll talk about later in another section about controlled speech. He goes on to say, but and puts it into practice. This is somebody that has a real religion, a real commitment, that they're dedicated to the things of God. They show compassion and helpful intent with the needy. And they live a life of moral purity and personal integrity. This is what James is warning against. And the idea in this section about blaming people on temptation. He's brought it full circle. He's cut off the aspect of you blaming God for your situation. He brings it in, shows you that it's your sin and your temptation, your desires that caused it. And now he's bringing it to the end. He says, listen, God gives good gifts. And that is the message of truth. And you should be a hearer and a doer, committing your life to it. So we move now to the additional third warning. And that's warning against evil partiality amongst believers. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now this one's interesting because we don't necessarily deal with the socio-stratification of the Greco-Roman world and the different class systems that they had. We don't necessarily deal with that. So his idea when he talks about a man with a golden ring comes in with fine clothing, and we sit them one place, and a poor person comes in, we sit them another place. We don't necessarily deal with the idea of that person being some nobility or higher level. But let me tell you something, partiality, this idea of treating others with more respect and disrespect others because of in the body of Christ happens all the time. This is not just a New Testament problem. James speaks to this. In verse 1, it says, God calls us not to show favoritism because of external advantages, positions, wealth, or power. Galatians 3:28 makes this clear. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. God cares about how we treat each other. And James deals with this aspect in a first generation idea, a first century idea, but it still is present today. Do we treat somebody different? We see a person come into church that it's our brother and sister in Christ, and we're like, oh, their personality, I don't really like them too much, and we treat them differently. We treat them worse. We see somebody that maybe doesn't have a lot of money. We see them come in and they're not dressed as fashionable. Maybe their hair is not cut very well. I don't want to sit by that person. It's quick. It's quick to just assume. It's quick to blame the first century people here and go, oh, I would never do that. Think about the processes in your life. Do you treat others, brothers and sisters in Christ, with this impartiality, this idea of treating them less or more because of their station in life, because of their giftedness? So we have to deal with that. We have to understand the fact that God calls us to not be partial in those ideas, to treat our brothers and sisters with respect. We are not to treat each other in a hypocritical way. Verse 2 and 3 spell this out clearly. That's the idea of the man comes into your, verse 2, it says, man comes in chapter 2, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea there is you become a judge with a worldly mind, a worldly thought process. You are now taking into consideration earthly things instead of heavenly things. James says, do not do that. Understand that we are to treat our brothers and sisters with respect, no matter their position, their wealth, or any aspect like that that may affect our judgment of them. We should care about them and love them. We see this in verse 4. As we see in the evil thoughts, we go down to verse 5, it says, listen, He makes this clear here, and we definitely need to understand this today. Look at verse 5. It says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to us, promised to those who love him?" Listen, he didn't choose us because we were the greatest and best in the world, because we're the brightest, the richest. God in his grace, unimaginable grace, chose us because he loved us from the very foundation of the world. So for us to treat somebody differently in that sense makes us judging in an evil and earthly way. And he'll deal with that later. Even worse, we see this in the next section here, beginning in verse 8. This one's really crucial. It's really crucial that we understand this point. Look at verse 8. It says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." Look at verse 9. "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors." He says, listen, you're violating love your neighbor, the royal law. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. When you show this sinful partiality, you're violating this law. You think you're being some type of superior religious person, some type of moral person by arranging your meeting, as they did in the first century generation, to have all these elevated people, and you think that you're presenting yourself as some moral high ground. But he said, understand, you're a transgressor. You're violating the law, the royal law, that Jesus Christ and God has called us to do, to love our neighbor as ourself, and to love one another as Christ has loved us. We don't think that by treating somebody differently like that, we're really doing that. Maybe we mess up a little bit. No. James has brought it home here. He says, you're violating the royal law by doing this. It's a huge sin. So look at verse 10. He amplifies this idea. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." He says, listen, you think of your moral purity, you think you're religious high ground because you're doing this. He said, you violated the law. Guilty of one, guilty of all of it. So we'll move on to the next section here. Next warning. So warning against a dead faith. This one, we most likely, if you've been around for some time in the church, you've definitely heard these verses from James. James is bringing a warning here against a dead faith, a faith that produces no works. Jesus gives some insight concerning this in Matthew 7:17-18. "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." There's an interesting section in this very opening of these verses where James makes his case. Look at verse 14. "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The Greek there means is expecting an answer that says no. If there has been a true change of heart, a true change of the inner person, the moral mind, the desires, if there's been a true change, then there for sure will be a true change in their life. They will have these works in their life. James goes further to illustrate this point in verses 15 and 16. It says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" He shows the example that they would understand. That "go and be well," that's kind of an Old Testament, that's a first century way of saying kind of goodbye. Well, you know, I'll see you later. I'm out of here. You're making me uncomfortable because you're probably poor or needy. I'm out. I'm gone. James illustrates that point to drive home the conclusion. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. He's saying, listen, there is no movement of the heart, no compassion, no love of God. There's no compelling love of the neighbor, no love of the children of God. The faith that is presented here in this example that James gives is dead. There is in this person a heart of stone where there should have been a heart of flesh that responded to the needs of the brother or sister in Christ. This is the idea that James is making at the very end of the very beginning of this section to drive home the fact that, listen, this is a heart work. This is an outpouring of the inner change that God has done in you. Regeneration. He is not saying that you will be saved by your works, that you can achieve righteousness by your works. What he's saying to you, listen, is that if you have been saved, if you have been regenerated, if you have a new heart, new desires, a new focus in life, your God is Jesus Christ. He is your King and your Lord that guides and directs your life. You will have fruit in your life. You will have these works manifesting themselves. This is the reality of what James is trying to bring here. And he goes even further. Look at verses 18 and 20. He says, but if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What he's doing there, it's a clever little argument that he's making. He's saying, listen, doctrine, just because you can confirm the doctrine, just because you can say all the right things when somebody asks you about what the Bible teaches, does not mean that you're saved. He's looking for the fruit. He's looking for the fact that your faith is something that's coming from the inside out and producing these works in your life because you love God, you love his people, and you love his word and you obey it. It's like you believe God is one? Good. How has it changed your life? How has the word impacted your life? That's what James is making here. It's a subtle argument, but it's profound in the aspect that he's cutting through the defense of the opponent that he's made here. He's cutting right through it to the aspect of, again, you know what you're supposed to know. Good. What has it done? What has it changed in your life? The truth. Every last one of us has to face this question. I love the aspect that y'all young people come here on Wednesday nights. It's so wonderful to see. And it's so dedicating to me. I mean, inspiring to me in the aspect you do. You take time out of your day to come here. It's wonderful. But just like James is making here, don't miss this opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity that you hear the word every Wednesday, every Sunday, laid out to you. Know that knowing the word and the aspect that you can pass a test is not an indication of salvation. In the sense that, did that word impact your life? Did it change? Did you see a change in your life? Do you love God? Do you understand the gospel? Did you understand that you're a sinner in need of a savior? That Christ died for you. You could not save yourself. That he died on that cross to pay for your sin. And was 3 days later was resurrected. And now sits at the right hand of the Father, making justification intercession for those who are his. Without his atonement, without his perfect life, you cannot be saved. Do not misunderstand James. Do not think that you can somehow work your way to that. You can't. Repent and believe. And apply these words to your life. So let's move on to the additional arguments in this section. James gives some example at the very end here in verses 23 and 25. We see some interesting examples that James brings up. And it's interesting in the people that he uses. He uses Abraham, of course, which we know Abraham's a shining example to use when it comes to faith in practice. We know Genesis 22, Abraham was tested to take his son to the altar. We know that Abraham in Romans 4, we're told that, you know, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the other interesting one is a young lady, Rahab, that did not necessarily have the best background, that did not necessarily have the best pedigree. But I want you to see some why he did this, why I believe anyway he did this. He gives you the top, what they would consider socially acceptable, Abraham, and then he gives you one that's not so socially acceptable. But he's saying, listen, it doesn't matter what position, it doesn't matter what socioeconomic status, that true faith, true saving faith, produces action in the person's life. Whether they be Abraham, father of our faith, or whether they be Rahab. Look at Hebrews 11:31. I'll read it for you on the turn there. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. After she had welcomed the spies in peace, she put her life on the line to hide those spies because she believed. Her faith had action to it. That's why James gives these examples of men and women that had faith that moved, that had faith that produced works in their life. Not for salvation, but as a testament of their salvation. We see the final conclusion here in verse 26. James draws it down to an end in this section. He says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." One commentator writes on this. This is how strong this statement is. He writes on this. Says, "It brings no glory to God and yields no benefit to man who has it." That's this dead faith. James' statement suggests that the union of faith and works is as close as the union of body and soul. Faith which does not produce works is therefore comparable to a corpse. The walking dead. Tomb full of whitewashed bones. It's not there. You have to realize that James calls us to an assessment of our faith. To an assessment of the reality that does our faith produce works? Do we apply the word we know? And as he moves on to his next warning, warning against uncontrolled speech. So now he makes a subtle turn as he's dealt with necessarily the inward aspects of desire and he's dealt with the aspects of faith, the inward aspects. Now he starts to direct himself to the outward aspects. And this one's huge because he makes the point right off the bat that it's the perfect man, it's the perfect person that can control their tongue. That's how difficult it is to control the tongue. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Do not many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble." Let's see. "If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the entire body as well." He's saying, listen, if you can control the tongue, controlling the body is an easy thing. That's how difficult it is. And he goes on to make some examples of that when he gives the examples in verse 3 of the bit in the horse's mouth. He says you can turn a horse a whole way with a bit. He goes on in verse 4 to give the rudder of a ship. How you have this massive ship in volume, huge. And you have, by comparison, a very small rudder. But that rudder can change the direction of the whole ship. He goes on to describe it as a fire, a consuming fire. And he shows that, listen, the tongue, an uncontrolled tongue, uncontrolled speech, is a destructive thing. Look at the examples he gets. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. I'll just move through the examples, but if you look at this verse, very beginning, he says, it's a world of iniquity among our members. It's kindling lust and stirring up strife. He says it defiles the entire body, and it is active throughout our whole life. So we'll never get rid of it. And number with that last part of the verse 6, it says it can be an agent of evil set on fire by hell itself. Our tongue is absolutely destructive. Our speech is absolutely destructive. And is one of the most difficult things that you're going to deal with. Don't forget James's example. He says, listen, a man, a perfect man that can control his speech, controls his whole body. This idea of controlling your speech is one of the most difficult things you will do. But guess what? It's because it's one of the most impactful things you'll do. An uncontrolled speech will destroy everywhere it goes. Slander, anger, words that won't be forgotten, spoken at times when it shouldn't be spoken. This is how it affects. He said it here, defiles the whole body. And these things shouldn't be, as we look in, we'll gloss over verses 9 through 12. But James says, makes the case, but this shouldn't be. This blessing and cursing, this idea of the tongue being uncontrolled should not be. We see in verse 9, it says, we should not bless God, then curse his creation. We should control our speech, subjecting it to the word of God and the will of God. For look in verse 11 and verse 12. He gives these beautiful ideas of the speech. He says, does a fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. We have to pray and seek God's guidance in controlling our speech. We have to understand that we shouldn't allow the thing that blesses God to curse his creation in the same breath. We should seek God's wisdom and strength to control our speech, for by controlling your speech, you will bless and not destroy. We'll move on to the next warning here. And again, this one deals with selfish ambition. But we'll move through it really quickly just to get an idea of it. In selfish ambition, he's really talking about those who have, that we need to have true and humility and meekness. And that needs to be demonstrated in our faith. This is in verses 13, of course, going all the way through 4:10. He speaks about the earthly wisdom, the earthly application of your mind. He says that it is earthly, unspiritual, natural, sensual, and demonic. But he calls us to apply heavenly wisdom to our lives. Heavenly wisdom that is pure and peaceful, gentle and obedient, full of mercy and good fruits, not judgmental and without hypocrisy. He goes on to speak out this earthly wisdom, this idea of you thinking this way, ends up causing strife and difficulties in your life. We see this in verse 6 of chapter 4. We learn that during this, that God is gracious, good, and he will, if you humble yourselves before him, he will graciously forgive you and guide you in this. Guide you and understanding wisdom from above. So we see in verse 10, humble yourselves before God, submit your desires to his will, and relinquish selfish ambition, and God will lift you up in his grace and power. Look at number 7. This is the 7th warning. It's a warning against sinful judgment. And this is the idea we see here in verse 11. To judge a brother, and he kind of returns to the idea of loving your neighbor. To judge a brother sinfully is to judge the law. Is to have yourself sit in judgment of the love your neighbor as you love yourself. To have yourself sit in judgment of the love one another that Jesus commands it to. That's the case he's making here. And we see in verse 12, he clearly says there's only one judge and lawgiver, and that is God. So who are we to judge our brother? You should love your brother and sister in Christ, not slandering them. For God alone is judge, and he will sit in the judgments of the intent of their heart and their mind. So we see here is the eighth warning. Warning against the arrogant and the presumptive. This here is the idea that you know exactly what's going to happen in your future. I will go here and sell this and do this. I will go over here and do exactly what I need to do, and I'll become successful in this and do this. What it is, it's a whole spirit and attitude of completely pushing God out of the equation. God is never an idea in the aspect of your future desires, your future plans. James calls us to realize that our life is but a vapor. And in verse 15, he's to submit our will to God's. That we should understand that when we make our plans, we should always go, if the Lord wills. And that greed and presumptive arrogance at the very end of this section, he makes the case that, listen, all those earthly treasures that you were storing up will fade away in destruction. That God will judge you for your greed, your arrogance, your presumptiveness. But for those who understand this and know that the only hope is in Jesus Christ, we understand that these earthly treasures are but nothing to use to the glory of God. We see this again in the warning against impatience. So he moves from the fact of dealing with people that are storing up their riches, that are counting on this earthly life, and not counting on God, not submitting to his will, his purposes. Now he moves to the believers, the people that are going through trials, the people that are going through difficulties, the people that understand that these earthly things will fade. He tells them, says, listen, don't be impatient. The Lord is coming. Number one, that's means that we're going to him in the aspect of our reward is coming. We get to be with the Lord forever. And number two, it means that all this wickedness, all this greed, all this injustice, the oppression that they may be experiencing during these difficult trials will be judged. He calls us to be like these examples that he's given here in this verses 7, 10, and 11. He calls us to be like farmers, diligently waiting for the produce. To be like the prophets who declared God no matter what happened to them. As we know, several had difficult times. And we see that Job, the testament of Job under severe difficulty. So we come now to the final warning. The 10th warning says, the final warning for those in the church. So here James moves kind of staccato. He moves really fast through these different things. He tells them, listen, don't make oaths. Don't flippantly use God's name. Understand that your speech, verses later into verse 12, he says, but your speech should be straightforward and true. That's what we're called to be as Christians. If you're suffering, then you should pray. If you're cheerful, if you're joyful, then you should sing praise. Verse 14, if a person is severely ill and without strength, let him call for the elders and to pray for him. We see in verse 16, let us be committed to the mutual confession of sin that weighs heavily on our conscience. And let us be committed to prayer for each other's healing. Remember, in verses 16 through 18, gives the example of Elijah. Remember that the effectual prayer of the prophet Elijah, the effectual prayer of the righteous man, accomplishes much. In 19 and 20, we come to the very end. It says, "Brothers, my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You must be committed to the gospel purpose. James ends with that. The final warning to them. Let your life be gospel focused. Turn those who are erring back to the truth. Those turning those who have walked away from the truth or erred in the truth back to the word of God. For one who repents and believes the truth will be saved. Final conclusion, just three short things for you. Seek God's wisdom in life's trials. Number two, love one another as God has commanded. And number three, remember the Lord is coming back soon. Your reward waits. Remember, live a life that's glorifying to God. All right, let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the salvation, Lord, that you have given. We thank you for the message of truth and the guidance in our life. We thank you for the warnings that you have given us in the book of James, to guide us and direct us and to keep us from varying from your path, Lord, so that we may live a life that is glorifying to your name. We thank you for all things. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.